I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms, and it's the Psalm 144. We're coming near the end of the book of Psalms when we reach there. 144. I want to preach tonight upon the subject, Worthless Man, Wonderfully Favored. Worthless man, wonderfully favored. Let's read this psalm. It's not very long. We'll read all of it. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war, and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. My text is the verse 3. And here, surely we will find worthless man, wonderfully favored. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? There is a repetition in this verse. It's a double statement, a repeating of this question, which the psalmist David here utters with a degree of astonishment and wonder. He's marveling, you see, that God should take any knowledge of man or make any account of the Son of Man. It's a most wonderful thing. And consequently, he asks this question twice, as it were. David has been in this psalm considering the gracious goodness of the Lord toward him. In the verse 2, for instance, you will see that there is a sevenfold statement of God's goodness detailed by David. He speaks of the Lord and says, He's my goodness. He's my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, He in whom I trust, He who subdueth my people under me. Now we could spend a profitable time just looking at each one of those wonderful statements. But suffice for the moment for us to observe the fact that David has been looking at what God is for him and marveling at what God has done for him. He says, but man is vanity, verse 4. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. We're as nothing. And therefore, he asks this question, which is our text. Why do you take account of us? Why do you take any notice of us? How contrary to the spirit that is abroad today. For some time, there has been a philosophy emerging, coming more and more into prominence, and we see now that it's not just merely spoken of, but it's put into practice. The philosophy is that we must all strengthen and increase our self-esteem. It lies behind much of the legislation that governments throughout the world have been invoking. It lies behind the foolish tactic of almost rewriting the dictionary. I was hearing just the other day that we're no longer to talk about the hungry of the world. But instead there's this complex sort of a statement about people who have been disadvantaged with regards nutritional intake. We mustn't speak of people being hungry. We must substitute this other statement that, if it doesn't confuse most people, will at least blind them to what it is being spoken of. And talking about blindness, you don't talk about a blind person anymore. You talk about someone who is an underachiever with regard to seeing. All sorts of foolish notions. Because it's coming from the angle that we must build up our self-esteem. Examinations in school have come under the microscope as well. Nobody is to be a person who fails an exam. We must bring an exam about that no matter should you get every question wrong, somehow or other you'll still get some form of a credit. And you'll get a diploma. And you'll not be seen as someone who has failed. Because that would hurt your self-esteem. You know what this world needs? It needs a good solid hurting in its self-esteem. It needs to be brought down low and made to realize, as David here realized, man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Because when you are brought to that place where you recognize that you are nothing, it is then you begin to marvel that the God of heaven should have stooped down so low to take any account of you. Because, and let me make this the first point that I leave with you, the favor of God, as set forth in the gospel, will be seen and understood in all its fullness only when we have been made conscious of our nothingness. When we are brought to a place where we recognize that in us there is no good, of us there is no good, then we will marvel that God should take any account of us. When Abraham appeared before God in intercession, he humbled himself into the dust and he said, I am but dust and ashes. But hear me, please. Hear me, please. He knew himself to be nothing, but he was looking to the God of heaven to take notice of him and to have mercy upon him. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the Son of Man, that thou makest account of him? We've got to learn our nothingness before we can either appreciate or have any desire to partake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, man, even in his perfection, before he fell into sin, man in his perfection was very little. What was he? He was a handful of dust that God Almighty gathered together, breathed upon, and caused man to come forth from such a substance. We haven't much to boast of, you know. We haven't much to boast of. Man is but a creature of the dust. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 47, Paul says, the first man, Adam, is of the earth. That's whence he came. That was his pedigree. That was his genealogy. Who were your ancestors, Adam? The dust of the ground. That's whence God took me. That's what I was. Until God breathed upon that dust and made me what now I am. So we're not very much, my friend. We are but little. In essence. Now, if man in his perfection was but little, how immeasurably lower is man in his sin? Man in his sin is nothing indeed. In fact, the Bible speaks about something that's less than nothing, which seems to be an impossibility. In the book of Isaiah, the chapter 40 and the verse 15, and also in the verse 17, we read, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. I don't know if you use balances in the school, but it's a common little instrument. On one side you put that which you're going to weigh, and then you gradually add weights to the other side until both sides are level and you found the weight of the object that you were weighing. And do you know what plays no part in your measuring? The dust that's on the little palms. You don't take any account of it. You don't say, oh, wait a minute, the dust is going to make a difference to the weight.
because you'd be told nonsense. The dust is so small, it couldn't be measured. God says we are as the dust on a balance. We're so small, so nothing, so little. Indeed, it goes on. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's all the nations together. That's mankind grouped together and considered in a united fashion. And still, it amounts to nothing. Nothing. In comparison to God, man is a fragile creature. I said he was made of the dust. Well, you know how fragile the pot of clay is. Doesn't take much to smash it. The Bible in many places likens us unto a clay vessel, an earthen vessel. Very fragile. Can't take with any knocks or abuse, or it'll shatter. That's what man is. The world has had a reminder of that in the week that's passed. Well, particularly this part of the world, with the passing, the sudden passing, of the politician David Irvine. Not a shadow of illness, it would appear. And then, gone. Gone. Oh, we're earthen vessels. We don't amount to much. Another likeness given us of man is the grass. Isaiah chapter 40 once again. The verse 6 tells us that all flesh is as grass. Look at verse 7. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Man's a fading creature. He's declining. From the moment he first draws breath, he's descending. He's going downward. It may appear that the infant in those early years of growth must be getting stronger and better. In actual fact, they're but growing nearer and drawing nearer to the grave. It's the process we're all upon. Don't boast yourself of what you are. You are as the grass that fadeth, the flower that withereth away. Remember in France once, years ago, coming on acres of poppies growing in the midst of wheat. Very attractive, with their soft and delicate petals. Our family was but young then, and of course we had to stop and pull some of these poppies. Well, you know, as soon as you broke them off from the stem, you could watch them die in your hand. They wilted away in minutes. Wilted away in minutes. That's the way it is with man. He's fading. You're fading tonight. If you're not saved, may God bring this home to you. Decay is at work in you. That's what man is. Let's understand that. Man's helpless. Man is so helpless. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God speaks to his people, reminds them what they were when he found them. Ezekiel chapter 16, a wonderful chapter that sets out the nothingness
of man. Verse 1 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Oh, there was no room for pride if Israel would but take note of its origins. And there's in us no room for pride. We're nothing. Nothing. And if we become anything, it'll be by the grace of God. It'll be by the grace of God. We were, as the Jew who fell among thieves and was lying at the side of the road, bleeding, wounded, dying, robbed. And the Good Samaritan came along and lifted him up. That's what you and I were. And if you're saved tonight, Christian, it's only because God lifted you up. We like to sing, Love Lifted Me. When I was sinking deep in sin, love lifted me. Man's nothing, I tell you. And it's not until you understand that, will you then begin to understand the great mercy of God that is set forth in the gospel. Man is defiled and condemned. Did you know that? John chapter 3 in the verse 18. We like John chapter 3 in the verse 16. It's a wonderful verse. But go down two verses and you read something very startling. He that believeth on him, that's Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. That's your sentence, my friend, tonight, if you're not saved. Listen to me, the sentence has been passed. God has passed sentence on you. You're condemned already. Yeah, there are those who say, oh, I'll take my chance. You have no chance. The sentence is passed. Your case is not going to be reviewed. You're not going to have a retrial. It's over. That's why when you die in your sin, you go to hell. You don't go to a court. You go to hell. Man is a sinful creature condemned. Little wonder David says, why dost thou take account of him? Why do you take notice of him? Man is spiritually corrupt and dead. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead. Paul's writing to the Ephesians and he's telling them, you Christians, you were dead until God gave you life. Unconverted man, sinful man, is dead. He's dead. He's corrupt. In Genesis chapter 23, the verse 13, you'll read of a of Abraham when his wife Sarah died, buying ground that he might bury his loved one out of sight. But did he not love Sarah? Yes, he did. But you see, death required that he put her away out of sight. He couldn't behold what death would do on the form of the one he loved. That truth is pronounced as we pass every graveyard. And my friend, you're spiritually dead. And all that can be done with you in your state of deadness is to be put out of the sight of God forever. That's what you are. That's what we all, by nature, are. We are as nothing. Lord, what is man? He's nothing. He's vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Why then dost thou take knowledge of him, O the Son of Man, that thou makest account of him? You see, the glorious truth is, men and women, boys and girls, that this creature, man, this thing of nothingness, God takes notice of. God takes notice of. The word acknowledge is a word that means he looks upon, he sees. And the word make or makest account, that means he turns his thoughts toward and thinks and purposes regarding this thing of nothing. That's what David is saying. When we are nothing, Lord, less than nothing, vanity, our life is but as a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. And yet that thing of nothing, God sets his thoughts on and he purposes and plans regarding that creature. Now it's pretty plain, isn't it, that any favor God shows to man, it's not because of anything in man. That's pretty plain. We dealt with this matter this morning when we spoke of the sovereign grace of God. There is nothing that could be more unworthy than man the creature as he is set forth in the Bible. And what is said of man the creature in the Bible is absolutely true. What man thinks of himself is absolutely untrue unless his thoughts have been formulated and guided by the Word of God. But when we see ourselves as depicted in the Scriptures, we recognize ourselves as nothing, and therefore if God does anything for me, it's not because there's anything in me that merits his kindness or his favor. I mentioned Ephesians, the chapter 2. Well, in the verse 3, we read that we were by nature the children of wrath. The children of wrath. Children born under wrath. Children that were going to inherit wrath. That's what our portion was. If you're not saved tonight, that's your inheritance in eternity. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? That's what you're going to inherit. You've been born into an inheritance of judgment. And yet God takes notice of such
and favors such in terms set out in the gospel. Oh, there's no merit in us. This is all of sovereign grace. It's sovereign grace at work.
Little wonder when Paul says you were dead, you were children of wrath, you walked in the ways of wickedness. Little wonder he goes on in that same chapter 2 of Ephesians, down there in the verse 8, by grace are ye saved. Through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He says you're saved, but it was by grace. It's not of yourselves. It has been given by God. In Hosea chapter 14 and the verse 4, God in the same vein says, I will love them freely. I will love them freely. I will bestow upon them my love at no charge, because they have nothing to give me. Isn't the great invitation set out in Isaiah chapter 55? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Because we have nothing to purchase God's mercy with. If it's going to be ours, it will be bestowed upon us as a gift of mercy. A gift of love. God doesn't profit anything by man. Job 22, in verse 2. Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? By my wisdom, I may profit myself. I may take actions. I may make decisions that profit me, that benefit me. I may invest my possessions wisely so that my wise investment brings me ample return. I thus profit myself through my wisdom. But man cannot profit God. You'll not make God any the richer as a result of Him saving you from your sin. You'll not make God any the more glorious or any the more honorable by being made part of His family. You don't bring anything with you when you're saved that profits God, because we're nothing. We're nothing. God acts in pity toward man. That's what the favor of God runs upon, if I might put it like that. God's pity. We read from Ezekiel chapter 16, didn't we? Well, in the verse 5 it says, none I pitied thee, but I pitied you. I pitied you. You lay in the field, a newborn babe, unwashed, uncared for, not a stitch on you. Not even the elementary kindness that is shown to a babe at its birth was given to you. There was none I pitied you, but I pitied you. Oh, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man
that thou makest account of him. Man that is nothing, God takes notice of. He takes notice of. He seeks out this pitiful nothingness. He sought out you, didn't he? He sought out me. I know that. As he sought out Saul of Tarsus, traveling down that road to Damascus with murder on his mind, the Lord sought him. He sought out Zacchaeus as he climbed that tree with idle speculation filling his mind and nothing more. But the Lord sought him out. Zacchaeus, come down. I must today dwell at thy house. O Lord, what is man that thou shouldst ever have sought him out? Let me consider with you very quickly the treatment that God metes out to poor man, the creature of nothing. Well, very quickly, think of how God deals with mankind generally. That's a subject all on its own. God has provided us with an earth as a home that is unique among all the planets in creation. Now, I believe that they can send all the space probes they want, but they'll find nowhere like the earth. It was created to be the unique dwelling place of man. What a sweet place this is. You know, the earth we live in today is a marvelous place. Wonderful. But it's nothing in comparison to the earth that came fresh from the Creator's hand before sin marred it. What we see of the beauty of nature all around is but a remnant. A remnant of the glorious beauty that the earth was when first it was created. We have all seen what floods will do to a town, what a typhoon will do to a town, what a raging fire will do to a town. And when the fury is swept over it, we can come and we can survey it and we see something of the outline of the streets and the sad remains of the buildings. Oh, it carries very little of the likeness that it was before the tragedy. Well, you know, this earth, glorious and all as it is, I have to say, is but a poor remnant of what it once was. And yet, this remnant is such a marvelous place. Such a marvelous place. This earth yields our every need. It provides our every need. If man would but leave well alone, it would do it even more wonderfully. It feeds us, it clothes us, it keeps us warm, it provides us with shelter. Well, just think about it. Out of this earth comes everything that we require. There is no other source of supply other than the earth God made for all mankind. But as well as that, God has announced to this world, and that from the very beginning of the existence of mankind, he has announced the way to eternal happiness. Not content with providing us with every physical and temporal need, God has announced to the world
the way to eternal happiness. We remember how in the New Testament, the Savior, almost amongst His last words, said to His disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Tell them of the way to heaven." Every creature. All the world. That's what God has done generally for mankind. Let me become a little particular in closing and say, with regards that people who are the people of God, those that are His chosen, those that we quite correctly call His elect, oh, what God has done for them. Oh, what God has done for them. You can consider what God did for them before time began. Before time began, God was purposing, planning for the good of those He had set His love upon. In Revelation chapter 13, the end or toward the end of that chapter, in the verse 8 we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him," that's the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Lord Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. He was set aside in the purpose of God as the sacrifice who would redeem God's people. Before the world began, God purposed the well-being of a people. Before time commenced, this was so. During time itself, we can see the goodness of God at work. For it was during time that the Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call His sheep. And by His Spirit, He drew them to Himself. He drew them to Himself. He sets forth His workings in mercy in John chapter 10 and the verse 27. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Now that's not just something that's true in the New Testament age. That happened in the Old Testament. You remember Samuel? Do you remember how the Lord came to Samuel and called him Samuel, Samuel, at a time when Samuel didn't know the Lord? And of course what He did for Samuel, He had done for all of His elect from the dawn of time. Drew them out of their sin and into the experience of redemption which He, by His blood on Calvary's cross, purchased. Purchased gloriously. Our sins are pardoned as a result of what Jesus did in time. We have been made new creatures by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost by what Jesus did in time. We have been supplied with all that's necessary to enable us to travel the path to heaven as a result of what Jesus did in time. Our every need is supplied. This God is our God forever and forever, and He will be our guide even unto death, as Psalm 48 and the verse 14 says. See, the Lord's working for us today. He set His eye upon us. He acknowledged us. His thought centered upon us. He thought good things for those who are His elect, and He's working out that plan. He's doing it today. Maybe He's doing it at this moment in your life. Maybe He's calling you. Maybe He's calling you. I hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto Me and rest." But do you hear His voice? For that's what He's doing across the world. In time, but the treatment that God is meting out, is administering unto those upon whom He set His thoughts and His love and His affection, is not just seen in events that took place before time began, or even in those wonderful outworkings of His purpose and plan during the years of time, but in the future, after time has ended, when time is no more, what God has purposed for His people will continue. It will continue. Listen to what we have to read. But it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared." You can never imagine, no matter how hard you try, what God has awaiting you in eternity. Do you know those who have gone into glory? Those who have died? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, our loved ones and friends of recent days, all those who have died and gone to heaven. I don't believe they even know at this moment the greatness of the things God has prepared. They don't know. It lies in front of them. It lies in front of them. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, the verses 2 and 3, says, "I have gone to prepare a place for you. And if I have gone to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, ye may be also." God has prepared a place that we cannot begin even to imagine. There is, in the Scriptures, of course, a revelation of it, but no matter how strong our faith, we cannot see it all. We cannot see it all. Moses, that mighty man, who was there like Moses? He said, "I would see Thy glory, Lord." And the Lord said, "Moses, no man can see My glory and live. But I let you see something." And He hid Moses in the rock. And He passed by him, and He covered him with His hand until he was passed. And then He withdrew His hand, and Moses caught just a glimpse of the glory of God. and his face shone. Shone so wonderfully, the people were frightened. What will it be when we see him in his glory? And more than that, we will be partakers of his glory. We will partake of that glory. That's what God has prepared for those who are nothing. Oh, David says, how can this be? How can this be? It's too wonderful. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Calvary was God taking knowledge of his people, making an account of his people, acting for them. And all that flows from Calvary is what we will embrace as a result of God looking in mercy upon that which is nothing and saving them by his grace. My dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, will you fall on your face and as something that is nothing, ask God to have mercy upon you? Because God delights in saving those who are nothing. Those who are nothing. May God open our hearts to his truth this night for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, it is a matter too high for us, too deep for us, Lord. We find ourselves struggling to even set forth that which we believe we should preach upon tonight. But, O God, we pray that by the Spirit of God, thou wilt apply thy truth to hearts. Make men to see their nothingness and to understand that Jesus Christ, God's Son, became as nothing in order to save them. He became a worm and no man in order to save those who are less than worms. Oh, give us understanding of this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.